Now would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24 for the text of our lesson this morning. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, not to have left the other undone. Blind guides, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's the reading of Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 26, in telling King Agrippa of his former life, said that these Jews who were trying to get him killed, if they would testify, could testify that of the strictest sect of the Jews, he had lived a Pharisee. According to the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that sect of the Jews that was the strictest was that sect called the Pharisees. But that was the sect to which Jesus was speaking, along with the scribes, who were the copyists of the law. These were the people in Israel who were the most knowledgeable of the law. The Pharisees were the strictest, and the scribes were the ones who copied the law. And from the scribes, there was the class called the lawyers. Because, of course, the law of Moses was not only the law of God, but it also was their civil law. And so these people were the ones who knew the law the best. And these were the ones who claimed to be the strictest. Now, they claimed to be the strictest in their observance of the law. But these were the ones to whom Jesus spoke when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Now notice what he was condemning them for. It was for a lack of strictness in observing the things that mattered the most under the law of Moses. Now there's a real danger that we who are members of the Church of Christ, that we can partake of the same attitude of which the Pharisees were the nth degree, of which they were the ones who showed to all what it meant to have this hypocrisy that Jesus over and over again accused them of being guilty of placing great emphasis on things that were minor things of the law, but at the same time neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Now, I understood what I said when I said minor things of the law. I'll come back to that in the lesson. And we'll talk about, is there anything in God's law for us, the New Testament, that we can overlook and ignore? But I want to concentrate on the primary lesson, that is, that they were being hypocrites because while they were emphasizing things that were very small, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Before we get into the lesson, just one other way of seeing the application of this to ourselves today. There's things that when you're young, they make a great impact on you and you remember them for a long time. Sandy and I had only been married for a couple of years, I think. We were living in El Dorado. And Sandy was working with a young woman who was a Baptist, and she agreed to study the Bible with me. And she wanted to know why we did not have instrumental music in worship. And I tried to explain to her from the New Testament that we have singing authorized but not playing. And I'll never forget the comment that she made that showed her disdain for what I had just studied with her. He said, "You folks major in minors and minor in majors." Now, if that's true, that's a stinging indictment. Now, I hope that it's not true, but if it's true, it shows something wrong with us. If we're truly emphasizing things that are tiny, that are unimportant, why we're neglecting things that are very important, then we're doing what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing, to emphasize the small things while neglecting the weightier matters. Well, how could we be possibly guilty of that? Well, let's study the Pharisees and the scribes and what Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 23. And then let's see if there's ways that we could be guilty of this same thing in principle. Now, we're not under the law of Moses that they were under, so we won't be guilty of specifically the same thing, but we can certainly be guilty of the same thing in principle. But we also want to see, as we study Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, this is a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways. We want to see that as well. But in Matthew chapter 23, this is the entirety of the chapter, Jesus pronounced eight woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this is some of the hardest things you'll ever read in the Bible. And people think of Jesus as being gentle, and he described himself that way. But he had exhausted every way of trying to reach the Pharisees with his message from God, and they were hardened of heart and refused, and rather than hearing him, were seeking to kill him. And so this is Jesus' final attempt to try to reach them with the message from God, and what it is a strong a denunciation of this group of people whom the Jews considered to be the very strictest in their observance of the law. That was the way the Jews looked on them, whether they were or not. And even today, those who follow from them, people think of the strictest observers of the law. There's Jews like them still alive. A lot of them live close to our daughter in Brooklyn, New York. And people think they're the strictest in their observance of the law of Moses, but they're not. But nonetheless, Jesus pronounced eight woes upon them. Now, one thing I want to explain here, this will tie back into this number seven, that probably the word woe is found in verse 15 and also in verse 16. That verse 16, on down through verse 22, is just a continuation and an explanation of the woe that he pronounced upon them in verse 15. And if there's only seven times that there is this formula occurs in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So seven times Jesus said, pronounced that statement to them. So probably there's actually seven denunciations. And you who have been in our study of Revelation, you understand the significance of that number seven. And by the way, we're going to see that occurring again. And so Jesus is giving them a complete denunciation is what this amounts to. And let's notice what it means when he's giving this denunciation to them. He says, woe to them. The International Standard Version, which by the way is an essentially literal translation, it's made for primarily for people for whom English is a second language. And so even though it's essentially literal, it simplifies things more than, for example, the New King James Version that I used. And rather than having that word woe that we don't use today, we don't tell a horse woe today because most people don't ride a horse. But rather than having that word woe there, which is a word that we don't use today, the International Standard Version, each time that appears in Matthew 23 translation, how terrible it will be. And that's an accurate translation. And what Jesus is saying when he says woe to you, he says how terrible it will be for you. That's what he's telling them. And so eight times in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says to them, how terrible it will be for you, you scribes and you Pharisees. And he called them, as we already seen, hypocrites seven different times in Matthew chapter 23. Now that word hypocrites is from the Greek word, which means an actor. And it's used of people just pretending to be something they are really not. There are people who pretend to be very strict in observing the law of God when they're just putting on a front. It's not from the heart, or they're not really doing it. In the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, both were true. It was not from the heart, and they were not really doing it. In fact, they were more observing their traditions than they were the law of God. But we're going to get into this about this tithing in just a minute. Well, I'll just say more of that about that when we get to it. But these people were condemned. All hypocrites are condemned. But I want you to notice how strongly Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in verse 33. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. He says to them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." He said, what do you know what that means? Let's put it in modern terms. You bunch of snakes. You offspring of poisonous snakes. That's what he's telling them. You serpents. How would you like to have for a preacher up here and speak to this audience? Why, you bunch of snakes. You bunch of poisonous snakes. That's what Jesus was saying to them. You serpents. You brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now, he wasn't asking that for information's sake. That's one of those questions that implies the answer in it. That is a strong condemnation. Jesus is saying, you cannot possibly escape hell. You're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of poisonous snakes. There's no way that you're going to keep from going to hell and being condemned in hell. Can you tell me to anybody ever denounced any audience stronger than Jesus denounced those people who had the reputation of being those who most strictly observed the law of God and who considered themselves, they were self-righteous, they considered themselves to be the very strictest in observing God's law. Now stop for just a minute. Let's make an application today. Don't you believe that churches of Christ are the congregation that are observing the law of God, the New Testament? And aren't you, the members of this congregation, are you attending this congregation? Because here's a congregation that's following the Word of God, the New Testament, right to the letter. We're following it strictly. Now that's the reason I'm here, and that's what I want us to do, and I think that's the reason many of you are here. And so here's the danger. The danger is, while on the one hand we ought to be making sure that we're strictly observing the New Testament, the law of Christ, that we're doing exactly what the Lord tells us to do in the way that He said do it, the danger is that we can become like the Pharisees who thought that they themselves were that way and who have the reputation among all the people around them that they were the strictest in observing the law of God. And yet Jesus denounced them in the most withering of terms over and over again. Well, how can this be? Well, they were guilty of keeping little things while neglecting big things. Now he says, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Well, that's three of the garden herbs, and that anise actually is what we call dill. And they grew those little herbs, mint and dill and cumin in their gardens, and they would make sure that they would take a tenth of that and tithe that. Give a tithe of that to God. Well, let's talk about that for just a minute. This matter of tithing a tenth of what the tithe does not apply to us today. Now this is another lesson I'll just hit briefly, and we'll come back and talk about this another time. The tithe is an Old Testament law. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, you find the basic tithe, the basic law of the tithe, where Moses says a tenth of all the land belongs to the Lord. Whether it is the seed of the land or whether it is the fruit of the trees, you shall tithe that to all of that to the Lord. So one-tenth of everything they produce, by the way, it includes their flocks and herds, but one-tenth of everything they produce belonged to the Lord. And they gave a tenth of that. Now that's an Old Testament law. The New Testament law is that we give as we prosper and purpose in our heart. We give generously and so forth. That's another lesson. The tithe is not for us. But now the tithe was more complex than just giving a tenth. First of all, it'd be the question, well, a tenth of what? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted that as meaning a tenth of everything. And by the way, we're going to see that Jesus agreed with them as far as their assessment. They did not misunderstand the tithe. They had that right. They were giving truly what was a tithe. And it included even down to the most minute things like the little garden herbs that they grew even they would take a tenth of those and give that to the Lord. But now, and I'll just hit this briefly because it does not apply to us today. But the tithe, there were several different tithes. And it's kind of hard to determine how much it all came to. Some think that it came to as much as a third of their income. But somewhere between a fourth and a third of their income. Of course, you have to remember that not only was this like giving to the church for us, but also it was like their income tax to the government, because it included both, all was tied into that tax or into that tithe. But that's what they did. And the Pharisees, and notice something else, they not only were scrupulous about this, this was something that was to their own detriment. The more, from a worldly or a physical standpoint, the more scrupulous they were about tithing, the more they had to give up of material things. So it wasn't something they did so that they could make some kind of an illicit gain from it. It was something that they did that hurt them from a financial standpoint. They were very, very scrupulous in their tithing. But while they were being very scrupulous, now I think even the scribes and the Pharisees would have agreed that mint and dill and cumin, that's really something that's very minor, something very unimportant. But even those unimportant things, they were going to meet the letter of the law. And they did exactly what the law of God demanded of them. Even those very small things, like how much of their mint and dill and cumin that they gave the Lord. But while they were so strict in making sure they met God's law in the tithe of these very small garden herbs, notice what they neglected. They neglected the weightier matters, that is, the more important, the heavier matters of the law. What were those heavier matters of the law that they neglected? They neglected justice. Now, can you imagine somebody that is absolutely making sure, by the way, you folks are taking notes. I appreciate that. I've got about 40 sermon outlines in my bag that I forgot to get out. So I'll get them out. And you can, as you go out, if you'll pick one up from me, you can have those outlines. But I guess taking notes is a good exercise anyway. But I appreciate you doing that. But at any rate, they were overlooking justice. Now, that word justice in the King James Version is translated judgment, I think. And usually it is a word that means judge, like a judgment that a court of law makes or that a judge makes. That word is the word judgment. Usually translated that way, even in the New King James Version. But it's used in the same way that it's used in Acts chapter 8, verse 33. When Philip went to join the chariot that the eunuch was riding in, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet, and this is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, if I remember correctly, and it says, in his humiliation, talking about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for us, that we're remembering today, in his humiliation, his justice, I think the old King James has judgment, was taken away, and who would declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth. And the point is, injustice was done to Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, it was a great injustice. It was something that was not right, both from a legal standpoint and from a standpoint of what's fair and what's good. And so justice is giving what's fair, what's right, and what's good. To illustrate how great the injustice was, and this is just an illustration that, again, we thought about hopefully this morning or as we were taking the Lord's Supper. You go over to Luke chapter 23, and there is Luke's record of the crucifixion of Jesus. And in verses 13 through 23, you find after Pilate has examined Jesus, that he goes out and he calls the people, the chief, the rulers, the chief priests, and the people to him, and he says, I find no fault in this man. And he said, and not only that, but I've turned him over to Herod, and Herod found no fault in him. And now I'm giving him back to you because there's no fault in this man. He does not deserve to die. But the people would not hear to that. You remember this from your reading in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. But there was to be someone, it was the custom among the Jews, that on that day on the eve of the Sabbath of the Passover, some criminal would be turned over to the people and he would be set free. And so Pilate sees this a way to get out of this problem he's got. The Jews want to crucify Jesus, but he's not doing anything illegal. He doesn't deserve to die. And even Herod couldn't find anything that he'd done wrong. So he was on trial twice, and they couldn't find anything wrong. And in fact, he was really on trial three times because the Jews had ordered to try him, and they really couldn't find him. They had to go for some trumped-up charges that were made by people who were lying about him. And so all three times in trial, nothing could be found that they could bring against him to crucify him. But they wanted him crucified. So Pilate said, "I'll release him to you." So he was offering to do what was the custom. The people wanted a criminal to be released on the eve of the Sabbath of the Passover. But they said, "You crucify him and release to us Barabbas." And Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He'd led a rebellion and the people had been murdered. Well, he was a criminal that deserved to die many times over if he could. But the people, instead of releasing Jesus who was innocent, said, "Crucify him and release Barabbas." And Pilate, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they just cried out the more, "Crucify him." And they would not let Pilate release Jesus, but rather they demanded that he be crucified. And so because of the pressure from the people, Pilate gave in and Jesus was led off to be crucified. Now that's just Luke's account. You could add to that the account of the other writers. But what don't you see? There was a total lack of justice there, complete injustice in the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, how would it be for us if we were strict in our keeping of the law of God? I'll use the illustration that young woman back in El Dorado many years ago. We would not hear of having instrumental music in worship because there's no authority for it in the New Testament. And I would say amen and amen. I would agree with you 100%. We're not going to have instrumental music. It's not authorized in the Word of God. But in our daily treatment of our friends and neighbors and people that we do business with, why we would not hesitate to sell something for twice what it's worth, or to cheat somebody, cheat on our income taxes, not declare something that ought to be declared, and in all kinds of ways do injustice, that if we're that way, then we are Pharisees in spirit. We are guilty of emphasizing things that are relatively small while neglecting the weightier matter such as justice. And then there was this matter of mercy. They said you've neglected the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy. Now, the great example of what mercy is, without giving you a formal definition, is, of course, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, which is the story of the Good Samaritan that you're all familiar with. But you remember, there was a man who was journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that was a place that was infamous for being a place where thieves hung out, because it was kind of a wild and very steep and all kinds of places they could hide as went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so a man fell among thieves and they left him wounded and half dead. And there came along that way a priest, and he passed by on the other side. And I'm not going to try to bring out the primary points of all this, but try to illustrate what mercy is. And he passed by on the other side. And there came along also a Levite, and he passed by on the other side. And then there came a Samaritan. I will add that the Samaritans were people that were hated by the Jews. And you kind of think that there came by an Arab. And this Arab was a Muslim. And so that would be how that the Jews thought about the Samaritan. They came by a Samaritan. And he had compassion on him. Now, I believe that's verse 33. You check that. And there's something very key, because behind mercy is compassion. Compassion is an emotion. And it is the emotion where we feel pity for those who are suffering, for those who are down and out, for those who have less than we have. I cannot hear of the condition of my African brethren without having compassion on them. I feel pity for the suffering that they go through. And so this Samaritan who was looked down on by the Jews, whereas you see this priest and the Levite, they were the clergy of the Jews, he had compassion on this man, and of course he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, which were for the purpose of helping to cleanse the wounds and not only to heal, but to make him feel better. And he put him on his own beast of burden, took him to an inn and left him there and paid for the man to be cared for, and said, "When I come back, if there's any more, then I will. I will take care of that." And then Jesus asked this lawyer. Now, see, the background of all this was a lawyer to ask Jesus how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him to keep the law, and he wanted to know, and wanted to know what it meant to love his neighbor and who was his neighbor. Jesus telling him who his neighbor is. His neighbor is anybody to whom he will be a neighbor. And so Jesus said, "Who then had love for this man who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "Well, I suppose." No, he knew. He just didn't want to answer because it hit home to him. The one who showed mercy to him. You see, there's mercy. Behind mercy is compassion. Mercy is the help of the helpless. Mercy is helping those who cannot help themselves, who are in need and cannot help themselves. And when we have pity on those who are suffering, because they're in need and they cannot meet that need themselves, then we are showing mercy to them. Compassion, the emotion, leads to mercy. And this is something that should... These are weightier matters. These are things that are greatly important, that we have justice and we have mercy. And if there are people who are down and out, people maybe even among us and have needs that they cannot meet themselves, and we don't have the compassion, the feeling of pity, that we do for them what they cannot do for themselves, that we help them out of the trouble, then we're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. We may have it, I mean, down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, to following God's law for the organization of the church, for the work of the church, for the worship of the church. Those things are important. I don't think that I'm downgrading the importance, but we neglect in our own lives to do what is right, to do what is just, and we neglect in our own lives to show mercy and compassion to those who are down and out, then we're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And they also neglected faith. He said, "You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now let's hit faith real quickly. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The New American Standard renders that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is assurance of things that we do not see, but that assurance is backed up by evidence that shows us this is reasonable to accept this, though we do not see these things. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now there's two elements there to faith. The faith that back in verse 1 defined as far as saving faith is that which is based on evidence and it's of things that we do not see. And it's an assurance or a conviction to those things. But now in verse 6 there's two elements to this saving faith. We must believe that He is. That is, we have a conviction of the facts. I must have a personal conviction of the facts that there's one true and living God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's both divine and human, and that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus died on the cross for me, and that His crucifixion and His death, His burial, His resurrection are the basis of my salvation. Those are the facts of the gospel, and I must be convicted of those things. But there's more to it than the facts of which we must be convicted. He who comes to God must believe that He is. There's the fact. There's the conviction. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's trust. And that's what leads me to obey Him, even to the minute details. Now see, this is almost coming full circle. You've neglected faith, but these are the ones who kept the details of the law. And faith, that is trust in God, will lead me to obey everything He tells me to do, trusting that if I am diligently seeking Him, He will reward me with a home in heaven. And if I don't obey Him, it's because I don't have enough faith. It's because I don't trust him enough. And the great sin of the Jewish people was the sin of unbelief. Not just unbelief of Jesus, but unbelief of Moses, who was their great prophet. Because in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me." They didn't believe Jesus because they didn't believe Moses, who was the one they claimed to be following. And they did not believe Jesus, particularly the Pharisees. In John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, we read, "Though he had done so many signs among them, yet they did not believe in him, that it might be fulfilled was written by the prophet Isaiah, 'Lord, who has believed our report,'" and that's also from Isaiah chapter 53, that's from verse 1, "who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed." Their great sin was the sin of unbelief. Now think about this. This gets close to home. We can be keeping the details of the law of God when it comes to certain things. No instrumental music in worship. Our denominational friends think we're majoring in minors and minor in majors. And they will be right if we neglect justice, mercy, and faith in our own lives on a daily basis. And there's a reason for this. What is God trying to do in His law? What's the purpose of God's law for our lives? Well, the purpose of the Bible is to show us how to become like God. And of course, bring us into reconciliation with God. That is, to be made His friends again by the death of Christ on the cross and by our obedience to the gospel. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so far as the law, was written for the purpose of showing us how to become like God in our, become like God's moral nature in our character. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus is maybe the most boring book of the Bible. If you don't believe it, try reading it. If you're having trouble sleeping at night, start reading Leviticus. Okay? All of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial laws, and it just goes on and on till my eyes start to cross. In trying to comprehend all of these signs, and I'm glad that only the priest had to do that and that I'm not under that law. But all of those things were given for a reason. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the congregation of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy.'" Now, Leviticus taught them ceremonial holiness. How not to eat an unclean animal, okay, and how not to do this and that which bring them into ceremonial uncleanness, and how to have animal sacrifices which could cleanse the outward man but could not cleanse the inward man. And it was leading them to Christ. It was teaching them the importance of holiness. But Jesus is concerned about a different kind of holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "You shall be holy for the on all your conduct. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." And what he's quoting, Leviticus 19, verse 2. By the way, that statement, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy," is found in several places in the book of Leviticus. That's the theme of the book of Leviticus: be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. But Peter says that applies to you, brethren, but in a different way. You be holy in all your conduct, in the way that you live. God is set apart from sin. God cannot even be tempted to sin. And He wants us to get the sin out of our lives and to live lives that are holy to Him. And the essence of that, the center of that, is justice and mercy and faith. And here's the reason. What is the character of God? What kind of moral character does God have? Well, if you don't know, look at Psalm 89, verse 14. Ethan the Ezrahite. was the author of Psalm 89, what he's doing is asking God, why hasn't he fulfilled his promise to David? But he says something concerning the nature of God. In Psalm 89, verse 14, he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, and mercy and truth go before his face. What's God's character? God rules the world. And how does he rule the world? The foundation of his rule, the foundation of his throne, is righteousness and justice. God always does what's right. But I'm thankful that he's also merciful. Mercy and truth go before his face. Because if he was only just and not merciful, we'd all be going to hell, wouldn't we? We're all dependent on the mercy of God for our salvation, because we were helpless to save ourselves, and God sent his Son to save us from our sins. And so we're absolutely dependent. We want God to be just. We want him to do what's right, and he does. But he's also merciful. He helps the helpless. He will save us from our sins, and he sent his own Son to save us from our sins. And you know, the only way you will accept that, and the only way you will learn what God wants you to do and how to be conformed to his will, is by faith. Those three things, justice and mercy, that's the moral nature of God. And faith is what leads us to accept what God is like, to accept what God says, and to do what he says, and to be saved. We're saved by means of our faith. Romans chapter 1, we'd give many passages. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice carefully now. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting from the book of Habakkuk. From faith to faith. Here's what it means, I believe. The righteousness of God that comes from faith. Now, righteousness of God is God's plan for us to be righteous. The righteousness of God that comes from faith is revealed in the gospel in order that it might lead us to faith, and by means of that we'll be just and saved by our faith. Faith is the means of our salvation. Without it, we cannot be saved. And for us to follow the minute details of the law of Christ and neglect justice and mercy and faith is to be a Pharisee, is to be guilty of emphasizing and keeping smaller things, comparatively smaller, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But, and I want to hit this before we quit, but that does not mean it's all right to neglect the things that seem to be small. Because you see, that's a matter of faith also. Now go right back to our text, Matthew chapter 23. Now I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus condemn the Pharisees because they tithed of mint and anise and cumin? No, he did not. He condemned them because they neglected the weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. What did he say? In studying for this lesson, I read in the commentary too that I have at the house, and it's almost comical, except it kind of made me angry. Because they were telling you how the Pharisees were so strictly in keeping all those little minor things that were unimportant. They shouldn't have worried about that. Nonsense. What did Jesus say? These you ought to have done. Pharisees, you're right when you tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They keep every detail of the law. You don't think that music and worship is important? You better listen to God. Keep the details. And by the way, that gets right down to the work of the church, the organization of the church, things that seem so unimportant to people of the world. These you ought to have done, but not to have left the other undone. And now notice what it says. Verse 24, I love this. You blind guides. You see, the Pharisees thought that they were guides to lead the Gentiles to Christ so that they could become proselytes. And Jesus said, why, you go all over the land and see to make one proselyte, and you make him more, then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Wow, that's strong stuff. Well, they were the guides, but they were blind guides. How would you like to have a blind guide? I need a guide to take me fishing on the White River, and he's blind as a bat. What good would that do? Well, that wouldn't accomplish a thing. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, I couldn't prove this. I read that some of them actually literally, when they would pour themselves like a drink of grape juice or wine, that there'd be some gnats that might be around. And that's unclean. You cannot eat a gnat. It's unclean. And so they would put a strain over the top of their cup to make sure no gnats got in it. But Jesus said, you'd eat a camel. Camel's unclean too. What's nonsense to strain out a gnat and then just munch on a camel. Excuse me, eat a camel whole. Swallow a camel. And that's what people do if they keep the details of the law of God, which we ought to keep, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Job is number 281. 281. Well, there may be those in the audience who have not kept the law of God when it comes to what you need to do to become a Christian. It may seem that baptism... How many people in the world think baptism is so unimportant? Why do you remember the Church of Christ makes such a big deal about baptism? Because the Lord does. And you cannot neglect those things, even though they seem small to you. You cannot neglect those things and still be saved. But at the same time, brethren, let's not neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Do everything God tells you to do. While you're doing it, make sure you're keeping the big things, justice and mercy and faith. If you're not a Christian, you can become one today. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have to have faith. Then repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth your faith in Christ. Talk to a man the other day, try to get around confession. Didn't see any importance of confession. You need to read Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. You think God is going to save somebody who refuses to confess his son? No, I don't believe so. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Have the hope of life eternal. If you're a Christian, and justice and mercy and faith have been left out of your life, that's the big thing. You need to make your life right with the Lord too. Come now while we stand, while we sing.